a wife had asked her husband to paint the back room. And so he decided that he better do that so he can remain in a good, solid relationship. And so he's very cheap. You need to mention that. Very cheap guy. So he goes and he starts to paint the back room. And so proud of this room, and has his wife come in. She says, "No, I can still see the wall behind it. It doesn't look good at all." So he thought, well, I probably should put on another coat. Goes in, does another coat. Again, wife comes in. "No, this is terrible." So he's painting a third time, and all of a sudden, he hears these scratchy from above, scratchy sounds. We're just going to make this part of the routine, right? So we'll try this again. So he's painting this third time. He said, "I'm going to get it right this time." And he even thought, "I need the Lord's help for this." And he said, "Lord, help me." He hears a voice from above say, "Repaint and thin no more." And from that point on, he got it right. So today, we're going to be talking more about sin. Stay with this one. All right. So today, we're going to be talking more about sin, but we'll also be talking about grace. So let's not get too depressed. Last week, we talked about Cain and Abel, and now we're going to be talking about the wickedness in the world. But today, I promise you that we will end with a word of grace and hope. Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years." So this section that we're looking at, I'm going to call the downfall of humanity. The last words in this passage, verse 3, it says that their days will be 120 years. Now, this can be interpreted one of two ways. One would be that there will be 120 days or 120 years left until the destruction of the people. So God has marked out an amount of time that the people have left. That's one way of understanding it. The other way would be that people will have 120 years to live, so no longer would be a situation like Methuselah experienced, living to well over 900 years. Either way that you look at it, we see grace here. Humankind spiraling out of control, and God says it will stop. Either in humankind's lifetime being 120 years only, at least in the condition that they are in now, or only 120 years left for the world. God says, enough is enough. My spirit will not contend with humans forever, God says. Part of the downfall of humanity is that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, so they married any of them they chose. What in the world does that mean? Who were these sons of God? Three options. One is that it's referring to angels. And so these angelic beings decided to break through the boundary between heaven and earth by marrying human women. sons of God, or angels are referred to as sons of God in a few different passages, such as Job 1:6 and Psalm 29:1. However, this seems to be a doubtful interpretation, as Jesus taught in Matthew 22 that angels don't get married. And so that would contradict what we see here in Genesis chapter 6. And as we look further in the text, why would humanity be punished for a crime committed by angels? So it could be that sons of God refers to angels, but it doesn't seem too likely. Perhaps the sons of God refers to the royalty of that day. Perhaps by Noah's time, humanity had royalty. In ancient Near Eastern culture, royalty were often considered to be gods or demigods or sons of the gods. And so these kings, those that participated in the royalty of that culture, would gain a harem for themselves, many wives. What would happen then is that these women would be considered as mere objects to the people of that day, specifically royalty. And so the kings, the royalty, were out of control, perhaps. And this was a problem for God, as it was a problem for human beings as well. Another interpretation for the sons of God is perhaps that it refers to the sons of Seth. So you have the men from the line of Seth who chose to marry the women from the line of Cain. In Genesis 4, we see the line of Cain. You can read about all the descendants of Cain. And then in Genesis 5, you see the line of Seth. So perhaps as you turn a corner into Genesis 6, it moved into a further story of the line of Seth, and now the problems with the line of Seth, thus the flood that God will send on the earth. And so the daughters of men, daughters of men doesn't necessarily mean only women from Cain's line, but would include women from the line of Cain. So in other words, there would be an intermarrying taking place, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. And this, perhaps, was a problem for God. Regardless of how we interpret it, we can see that it's part of humanity's downfall. And God is going to respond to this. We continue reading in chapter 6 and verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. And so we ask the question, based on what we read here in verse 4, were the Nephilim the offspring of the marriages of the sons of God and daughters of men? Or, you can understand it either way here in this passage, were the Nephilim simply contemporaries of these folks? Numbers chapter 13, verse 33 says, we saw the Nephilim. This is Caleb speaking after they spy out the land. He mentions, we saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, Caleb says, and we looked the same to them. So he mentioned that these Nephilim are like giants. Now, you can, based on what we see here, you can infer if the Nephilim of Numbers 13 and Genesis 6:4 are taken as the same people, the verse indicates then that the Nephilim and their descendants survived the flood. So that's interesting in itself. Perhaps Nephilim, specifically in Numbers 13 and verse 33, could be used as a description of people, not necessarily an indication of a specific group of people. It mentions that the Nephilim here in Genesis 6, the Nephilim are the heroes of old, men of renown. Now, that sounds like a wonderful description of a group of people. Heroes of old, people of renown, right? We'd like to be referred to in that way. But based on God's response to what he's seeing in the world, They are a part of the fabric of the wickedness of the world. And so perhaps that's part of what's taking place with humanity. They're noticing the wrong people as heroes in their society. Whoever the Nephilim were, they were not models of faithfulness, right? Verse 5 in Genesis 6. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So it speaks of the heart here. The heart is the center of humans' cognitive processing, right? It's a seat of thinking and how you see and interact with the world, what you feel, what you do, what you act. It's at the center of who we are. What it says here is so problematic for humanity. Every thought was evil all of the time. We notice here as we look at Genesis now, chapters 1 through 6, this unraveling of the world that really starts in chapter 3. Adam and Eve, they eat of the fruit, and then you see blame and shame come into the story of humanity. You see death come into the story. And then you have Cain and Abel, a brother killing his brother, and then not taking responsibility for it, trying to deceive the Lord. Am I the brother's keeper? I don't know where my brother is. And now you see with all of humanity, the inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. We ask, why is the story unfolding this way? And I would submit to you that primarily what we're seeing here is that God has given his created people the opportunity to choose how they're going to live. In other words, humanity has free will. God offers this as a gift to the people. It doesn't have to work this way, but that's what God offers them. You can choose whether you're going to serve me or whether you're going to turn your back on me. And what you see is this unraveling of humankind as they, one time after another, turn their back on God and his ways for his people. Humanity tends to wander away. But what we see here in Genesis 6, and as we continue to unpack this passage, we'll see that God chooses to see his people remain close and continue to act on their behalf. The second section I'd like to mention is the downfall. This downfall of humanity, it disappoints God. Verse 6, Genesis 6, says here, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. And so you see, humanity's heart, man's heart, is bent on evil. In response to humanity's heart, God's heart is moved as well. Said what he saw deeply troubled him. I think this, again, I can't mention it enough, is grace. God doesn't step out of the story. As a matter of fact, what we see is God steps into the story, responding, reacting to how humanity is acting. The humans he created were not acting as the designer desired them to act. And this broke his heart. Remember what God had told humanity at the beginning, as he created them in his image. He said, be fruitful, steward creation. I am calling you to a great task. How are humans doing in fulfilling this task? Not doing very well. So I've mentioned several times throughout this series that one thing that we can discern from Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is that it does in fact all begin with God. So our worldview must recognize that that life starts with God, and we must live life on God's terms. And what we see here in Genesis 6 is that when life is not lived on God's terms, there is an unraveling that takes place. And most importantly for our study this morning, to see that God is moved by it. It affects him. So as we think about living life in a way that we recognize that it all starts with him, he is not distant from us. He reacts, he responds, he's moved by the choices that we make. And so this downfall, it leads to a decision by God to destroy all living things. Verse 7. So the Lord God said, I will wipe away from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. Back in Genesis 2, we see God creating man by picking up some dirt. And he forms man. And he breathes life into man. It's as if in Genesis 2, we see this loving creator intimately and very carefully making humankind. And now, he's ready to wipe everything out. God's decisive. And in this passage, what we're going to see is, and this may be troubling for us, but we see God, who is a creator, by nature it seems to be a creator, is now going to be a destroyer. We ask the questions like, what did the animals do to deserve this? Or the plants? Or the children. Somehow, I believe that there's still grace and love in this. The world was spiraling out of control, and God wants to end it. Again, like the passage says, every inclination of the human heart was evil all the time, and God, in grace and mercy, I believe, didn't want things to continue in this way. Of course, we see in verse 8, more grace. But one man found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and he's going to be the vessel in which the story of humanity continues. The Lord is gracious and merciful, and Noah is righteous. And so, thankfully, the end of verse 7, we don't see the end of the story. Now, about Noah, we're going to have to tune in next week to get the rest of the story. So just about verses 1 through 7 here in Genesis 6. What is the application? And I've wrestled with this all week. What is the application for a passage like Genesis 6, 1 through 7? There's good news. Every inclination of the human heart is evil all of the time. Welcome to church, right? God saw humanity's sinfulness. His heart was troubled. He regretted creating humans, and he decided to wipe everything off the face of the earth. God sees his people. He sees me. He sees you. He knows us. He responds to us. His heart is moved by us. So the psalmist in Psalm 139, he reflects on the relationship between God and his people. I'd like for us to look at a few verses in Psalm 139. These passages will not be on the screen, and so I'd encourage you to open your Bibles up or perhaps find it on a mobile device. Psalm 139. The psalmist's reflections on humanity and specifically man's relationship to God. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Now skip down to verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. In a moment, we're going to skip down to 23. But what we see here in this section of the psalm is this incredible, incredibly intimate knowledge that God has for his people. The psalmist declares that he has been fearfully and wonderfully made. The psalmist declares that God knows, intimately knows his people. The psalmist declares that he lives within the presence of God. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? So God is carefully and thoughtfully engaged in the life of his people. Verse 23, it says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I'd like to read that again, verse 23 and 24. "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And so the psalmist has already acknowledged that God knows him intimately and personally. And based on that knowledge, based on that relationship, he steps it up. And he says, "You know me, God, now search me." Like a surgeon that is working on one's heart, dig into me. Open me up. What do you see in my heart? If there's any offensive way, if there's anything that is causing me to be harmed or in pain, that is getting in the way of me living the life that honors you, would you please lead me away from that? Lead me in the way everlasting. Restore me and heal me. Notice verse 5 in chapter 6 and Genesis 6 again. I'm going to read this one more time. "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Just sad reality here. Their hearts were evil. But based on this acknowledgement in Genesis 6 and this acknowledgement in Psalm 139, our prayer becomes, "Search me and lead me in a way that brings you honor. Lead me in the path of righteousness. If there's any offensive way in me, lead me in the way that you desire me to go." Now, we recognize that all of us have been infected by sin. What we see in Genesis 6, it hits pretty closely to home for all of us. And we recognize that God has provided us a way everlasting. He's the one that said that he is the way in John 14 and verse 6. His name is Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. One that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 that he knew no sin, yet became sin for us so that we may have eternal life. He died. He died that we may live everlasting. And so it's kind of cool to go to Genesis 6 when we know the rest of the story. That God was not finished. That there was more to come. But I would urge you to remember that we need to continue to pray that God will search us and lead us in His ways. And there's been a few times that I've had the opportunity to go and see the Oklahoma City bombing memorial. Perhaps you've had a chance to see that. Memorializes a tragic event that happened on April 19th, 1995, where many people lost their lives. So I've walked through that memorial. One section, they have an open grass field, and they have chairs that are set up that are to be reminders or memorials of those who have lost their lives. And they have larger size chairs that represents the adults who lost their lives. But then they have small, little chairs that represent the children who lost their lives in that terrible bombing event. It's those little chairs that get me every time. You walk past, you see here is a child that died right here. Before they were ever able to grow up and go to school and experience all the wonderful things that I've been able to experience and perhaps you've been able to experience as well. No, their life was cut short. And it was cut short because of evil that was done. And so there's evil around us. It's important as the church that we don't bury our heads in the sand and think that there's not evil. In fact, for many of us, we know all too well that there's evil around us. But the call remains the same for us, recognizing that evil has been conquered in the cross, but some don't know about that yet, to be ambassadors of that good news to those around. There's hope. There's rescuing. The story is not over with evil. God still has more to come, and we can stand as witnesses and say, the hope, the rescuing, the way, it comes through Jesus Christ. And so the call, based on Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, the recognition that evil is in the world, is to say, what are we going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? May we be channels of blessings, of goodness, of mercy, and love to a world that needs to see that so badly. May God bless us in our efforts. If you're here today and need the prayers of the church family, we're here to pray with you and for you. If you are ready today to submit your life over to Jesus Christ in baptism, to experience that salvation, to experience the resurrection life and the rescuing that comes through Jesus, we would love to witness you do that today. So whatever need that you have, you can come forward now as we stand and continue to worship our gracious God.
Is it permitted?